Well, as you're already aware, if you've been coming here, we have been working on a series on the nature of boys to men and the nature of what does it look like for a boy to become a man. All of this is framed in the idea that Christ has created us, or that we have been made in the image of God, that we carry about with us certain responsibilities, certain callings before the Lord, and we, as a Christian people, are faced with this constant onslaught of a society that gives us mixed signals and flat-out twisted signals, and we have to swim against that constantly. Moms and dads are faced with a hard task today because culture does not even cooperate with them, and yet they're still given the task of raising up young men. The goal of this series is not to promote guilt, though I've had some tell me that. It's to awaken you to the tremendous responsibility you have if you are a mother or a father and you have a boy in your home. To understand better what it looks like and for what it is that you are to be laboring as you work with this little guy as he begins to grow. And for those of you who are younger men who are now in the state of adulthood, it's for you to consider where you are in your life. Consider what it is that you're doing or not doing, things that perhaps need to be tightened up, things that need to change, things that just simply need to go away. If you have not heard my sermon, the very first sermon I did on self-control, it's on sermonaudio.com under our church name. I would encourage you to do so. In that, you'll realize I'm not preaching down to you. I was a bum. When I was a young man, I was a bum. I was a fool. I was skilled in doing stupid things. I managed to figure out more ways to mess up my life and make my mom and dad's life difficult and bring a shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ than many of you could ever come up with. So I do not speak from the mindset that I've got it all figured out. Please. Kim and I are still figuring things out. We've got a young man in our house who's getting ready to be married, and you're just constantly aware of how little time you have and how quickly 19 years went by. So I say this and I speak to you with that appeal in mind, that you understand that I don't have it together. I'm not speaking as if I am God, but I am trying to help you learn things that we had to learn and what we had to learn the hard way. And many, for me, I can tell you that some of the process of repenting of my sin, repenting of my folly, was incredibly painful. It was okay when it was just me. It hurt, but at least it was just me. But it was incredibly painful when it included my wife. And even more so when it included, at that point, Nikki and little Becca. So take that for what it is. I hope that you'll believe me on that as we continue to plow into this whole idea of a boy becoming a man. So far I've said that you need to be, for a boy to become a man, he needs to be having a spiritual maturity that is sufficient to lead a wife and children. There is no value in just being a good, hardworking, nice guy. In the Christian realm, it is a man who is not simply one who is having faith in Christ Jesus, but one who is growing in that faith, that he can lead his wife and he can lead his children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that his home is ordered in such a way that it's centered upon Christ and it's established upon the Word, being a doer of the Word, not merely a hearer only. Secondly, I said, you want a young man who has personal maturity that is sufficient to be a responsible, keyword, a responsible husband and father. Many a wife has had to endure a foolish husband. My wife was one of them. And it is not a good thing. A wife is placed in a position of submission by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is discouraging when you watch a husband exploit that rather than guard that. You want a young man that you train who is mature, who is able to responsibly care and provide and lead his home. You don't want to have a son who you're always just shaking your head and saying, what is wrong with him? Last week we talked about the economic maturity that is sufficient to hold an adult job and to handle money. The nature of understanding that God has granted us the ability to make money, the responsibility to do so, and the responsibility to disperse it properly. That fathers and husbands, men in other words, are to learn how to create a career path that unless God has ordained otherwise, that they can establish and get on, not so that they can have a fulfillment per se, though there can be a lot of fulfillment in the job, but so that they might be able to provide for their household. We learn out of 1 Thessalonians that Paul was not subtle about this, that men need to learn to mind their own business, get a job, make their money, and not be in any need. I hope that you took that seriously and considered things in your own household where perhaps you are leaning on somebody else, whether it be mom or dad or friends or the government, to provide for your household rather than you. You are to be a person who does not have a need outside of it. You are to labor to do that. Today, I want to touch on two other marks. Boys to men mean that he is able to express physical maturity that is consistent with being an adult male. He is to express physical maturity that is consistent with being an adult male. Now listen, you only have to look around. You should see you with my eyes to know that we all come in various shapes and sizes, guys, right? We all have various levels of skill and ability. I grew up in a household with several kids. I'm one of five boys, and I'm the short one. My dad managed to crank out a whole bunch of boys who all were over 6 foot, and then there's me. I make up for it by being the best, but I'm joking. Not much, but I'm joking. When we had our family reunion, the only family reunion we ever had, Mom swore she would never have another one. It was marked by constant, incessant fights as each boy tried to assert himself over the other adult male. And I remember Mom beat me with a stick as I was in, I think, fight number 4 for the day with one of my brothers. And she just walks in and starts wailing on us with a broomstick. And she's like, get up and stop this. And we're like, what? What? All that to say, we all come in different shapes and sizes. I'm not trying to advocate a certain body type here. What I am going to advocate, though, is that we understand as men, and we understand with our boys that we have growing up with us, that they are to seek to bring their body under control, to seek to use their body and bring it into a state of physical fitness that is sufficient that he can protect and provide for his home. It's really all that I'm asking. And this is not something that's just strange. We see it in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He, God, who became man, was born not as a full-grown male, but as a baby, the mystery of mysteries, the incarnation, God taking on flesh. And the scripture says in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, that he continued to grow and become strong. It's interesting the Bible even take note of that. But Luke pointed out that he grew and he became strong. Now, if you remember what his stepfather Joseph was, he was a carpenter. Most likely that involved also working with stone. This means that Jesus was one of the kinds of men that had strong, calloused hands, would have scars, was not afraid. When you took his hand, it wasn't a limp wrist. It wasn't clammy. This was a man who was used to work. And as a young boy, he was working alongside Joseph. This reality of physical strength is something that oftentimes we don't think about. We actually have a very inappropriate worldview. We forget that God did create the heavens and the earth, and as a result, there are certain patterns that he put into place. Because God is a creator of all things, any mother or father watching their son enter into puberty needs to understand that that was created by God. It's proper. It's normal. It's frightening for some moms. In fact, things that I'll talk about today, women just can't understand, but men can. I don't care how old you are. You can remember that day. And for me, I can remember specific moments where I felt more alive than I could put into words. Where energy is flowing through me. Just energy. Where I felt like I had to break something, hit something, do something. I remember my son walking, literally like a caged animal, just walking around the house. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? He's like, I don't know. I knew what was going on. Welcome to testosterone. A whole lot of testosterone. It's part of what God made man to be and have. It's normal. And as a result of that, we have to understand that God has made men to be a certain way, to be growing in a certain way. They're supposed to be bigger, stronger, bulkier than their counterpart. And if you're a wise mom, as you see that change coming, you should exult in it. You should have joy in it, moms. Yes, it will cost you some vases and some lamps and other such things. My son found it very enjoyable to hang by various objects in the house until they broke. We have holes in doors. I think that it's just, as I call them, the walking wrecking ball. I can't get real mad, though I managed to on occasion, because I was the same wrecking ball. A wise mother doesn't get frustrated with that. A wise mother rejoices. Her son is beginning to manifest the qualities of becoming a male, a man. And a wise parent seeks to ask themselves, why has God made the male this way? And then begin to form his son. The mother forms her son in a manner that is glorious and glorifying to the Lord. It's not a call to be a bodybuilder. We're not asking for body sculpting, but it is a call to raise up young men who understand that their strength is in fact a gift. It's a gift. And they ought to use it and not be afraid to use it. Though the Bible does not give a lot in the way of physical fitness, nonetheless, the Bible is very clear with the reality that God has given us these bodies and we are called to be a steward of it. We're to use our bodies in a manner that glorifies the Lord. So we cannot separate our Christian faith from our bodies. We cannot separate our Christian faith from our fitness level, if you will. In Galatians chapter 5, if you'll turn there, Paul brings up the marks of one who is walking by the Spirit of God. In Galatians 5:22, having shown people what it looks like to walk by the power and the presence of their sinful flesh, of their sin nature, he then turns around and says, but here is the natural result of walking by the Spirit, the fruit of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control is one aspect I just want you to consider. The key there is that when you walk by the Spirit, you manifest self-control. And that is in every aspect. I would say that probably what he has in mind in that specifically is in the area of sexual purity. But it would be more than just sexual purity. It is that ability to exercise self-control with your body. And in a nation and in a time where our appetites are told to be filled to the brim, that we are not to deny ourselves anything, where commercial after commercial either overtly states it or implies that you are worth it. You deserve it. A mark of a man, one of the marks with regard to his physical body, is to bring it under self-control. That means then that you have to teach your son that laziness is not an acceptable action or activity. You need to teach your son that he should be working hard, that he should never be embarrassed because he's tired after a hard day's work, but rather you should praise him for that. You should rub his head. You should give him a hug. You should slap him on the back. You should give him a lot of food. Something, but anything where he is exercising self-control, where he is telling his body to do something, rather than his body telling him, I don't feel like it. I always wondered, when I used to go hunting with my father way back when, And I was a young teenager when I would go out. We'd go out in the fields of Idaho, and in our area there's a lot of fields that were sugar beet fields, and sugar beets are like big turnips and real leafy, and they grow up in the ground, but they also have a part of it that's above ground. And so when you're walking through these fields and they're 1 mile square, your ankle's always turning and twisting, and I didn't like sugar beets. But I got to go hunting with my father, and we'd go pheasant hunting in Idaho. I mean, once you got the pincer movements done and the dogs went in to flush them, you would have 100, 200 pheasants come up at one whack, and it was wonderful. But what always amazed me is that though I was far better shaped than my father, he could always outwalk me. Always. I was already, I'm ready to go home. And the reason I realized later was that he had self-control. I tended to, once I got tired, let's sit down. My father understood and had learned and was trying to teach me that when you're tired doesn't mean you sit down. When you're tired, you just keep on moving. You just tell yourself no. This is the idea of self-control. When you're walking by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, you have to look at things in your life, men and fathers and mothers, and you have to teach them by the power of the Spirit to resist these things, to fight these things. You don't want to have excessive consumption of anything. That includes food, alcohol, I don't care what it is. You don't want that. You need to exercise that self-control by the power of the Spirit. Looking to the Spirit. Help me. Strengthen me. I know this is not fitting for you. This is not appropriate for you. All of it with the idea of producing a mature man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks of himself in a very, very blunt manner. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24 and following. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." That's verse 24, 25. "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Not some things, all things. "They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we," meaning Christians, "we an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." And here's a key. "But I buffet, I bruise my body, and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul buffets his body, soma. There's two words, sarx and soma. Here the word is used, is one that speaks of the actual physical body. That he was hard on himself, in other words. That Paul was the kind of man that would learn to discipline his body physically, deny his body certain desires. He was rough with himself. He was not one that was always giving in to what the body wanted, but he was making it his point to deny it. To say, this is not acceptable. I don't need to do this. I don't need to do that. He was always seeking to bring the body under control. In fact, fathers, teaching your son to show self-control with regard to his physical being is one of the first steps in helping him understand how to bring his mind under control and his passions. You don't ever have to apologize for making your son sweat. You never have to apologize for making him get out of breath. You never have to apologize for him having to do hard things. It's good for him. It's healthy for him. And it will make him a strong young man. He needs to learn to fight and to battle. And when his body is weary and says, "I don't want to do it anymore," or "I don't like this," or "this isn't fun," he needs to know how to say to his body, "We're not asking you your opinion. We're not here to discuss this. We have to do it. It has to be done." When I was a police officer and we were learning how to survive various types of attacks, we had a man come in and he was paralyzed from the waist down. He had been shot in the process of trying to arrest an armed robber. He came in with his wheelchair, and that was very sobering. You're sitting there in the academy and you're like, "Wow, this is serious stuff." And he shared the whole process of him being shot. And the guy was trying to kill him. And he had called out for help. Help was 5 minutes away. And he was shot. He couldn't move his lower body. And he's still fighting the man. Fighting for his life. And the thing that really stuck with me and really rung deep in my heart was, he says, you don't give up. You don't stop fighting. You fight, and when you're exhausted and you're telling yourself, I can't go any further, he says, don't let that happen to you. He says, keep fighting, keep fighting, keep fighting until you're dead. Now, from a man like me standing here, that might not mean much to you, but when a man's sitting there in a wheelchair, having been through that, you say, I need to listen to this man. Where you have learned and have determined in your mind, this is not an option. This is Paul. He says, I will not allow my body to define for me my eternal state. I will not give in to it. Rather, I will bring it under self-control. Why? He says, look, if an athlete is willing to give up all kinds of things so that he might win a reward, he says, how much should we as Christians, when we're looking toward the reward of eternal life, the reward of eternity before the Lord? He says, we have to learn to say no to these things. We have to learn to bring these things under control. A wise man is one who learns to control then his strength and bring it into the service for the king. This whole idea of controlling your strength is something that is not always understood. Jesus, though, is a good example of this, because he is defined in Matthew 11:29 in this way. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? Because, or for this reason, I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Meekness or gentleness in this word is a word that speaks of strength that is accommodating. It's strength under control. It's like, and you've heard me say this before, it's like taking a powerful horse and training it so that you can guide it with the simplest of a bridle and guide where it's going to go, how it's going to go, and when it won't go. Jesus, in other words, was not some effeminate guy who walked around with designer robes, flipping his hair over his head. He was not a man who waxed his eyebrows, and he most certainly was not a guy who had his nails done. Jesus was a man's man. Jesus was the kind of guy that would look at you, and you'd realize you're in the presence of a man. And yet at the same time, he was such that his strength was always under control so that little children wanted to be around him. You can almost imagine that there he was, this powerful man who had a little smile always dancing on his eyes. And yet, when he goes to the temple and he sees it turned into a place where people are robbing those who have nothing, and it's turned into a place where money changers are getting rich off the backs of God's people, and no longer is it a house of prayer, but it's a house of filthy lucre, that the same man who is gentle and lowly and kind sits down, it says, And I love this. And he made a whip. He didn't just get a whip. He made one. So there's some time involved there. Just picture this. Him sitting there. And if he's like me, he's talking to himself. Oh, yeah, you turn my... You know, yeah. Can you imagine? It's like, yeah, you're going to turn my father's house into a house of money? Oh, yeah. And he's just making it together. And there is no sense of kindness with him at this point. There is a righteous fury. And he walks into a place and he begins to flip tables over and he begins to whip people and drive everyone out of that temple. Dude, that's a tough guy. I mean, if some guy came in here right now and started whipping, some of you would be ducking, but I think we could take him. I think, right? Tony, right? I mean, you jump him, Bear, you go low, Tony goes high, Mike sneaks up and smacks him with a hymnal, and it's all done. I mean, Jesus was such that he went in there and he was such a force that everyone's running for their life. So he was a man who was incredibly powerful, and yet it was always under control. But when it got unleashed, it got unleashed. It wasn't, man, I'm so mad I wish I could turn the table over, but you know, I've been watching a lot of TV lately. He was a man who had strength. This is the same Jesus later on in Revelation in chapter 19 that we see what a man looks like. Chapter 19, verse 11 and following. John, having this vision, says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great." When he returns, he does not come with gentleness. He comes to slay and to destroy all who have ignored him. This is not a weak man. This is our Lord, and this is what we are called to act and be, is to equip ourselves physically in such a way that we can act. God was not pleased to make him weak in the sense of he was unable to do things, but rather he came in the likeness of sin that he might be our sin bearer. But nonetheless, he also exemplifies what a man ought to look like and how a man ought to be. And I would encourage you to consider that. Each man here has something that he is responsible for. Each man here has some area, whether it be an entire household or it might be just his own personal life. Doesn't matter. He has a responsibility before God. And in Ephesians, the normal trajectory, as I've said, in Ephesians 5, turn there, I've said over and over again that the normal trajectory for most men is that you will become an adult, you'll find a woman, you'll marry, and you'll have babies. That's norm. That's what you do. Some of you, that may not be what God has ordained for you, but that is normal, and you ought to see it that way, and you ought to pursue it that way. And with that in mind, consider the call of a husband in Ephesians 5:28. He says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. A man is to care for his wife as he would his own body." Now that's scary when you look at some men and their bodies. No joke there. How they care for themselves, how they take care of themselves, how they look and treat themselves. I hope they don't treat their wives that way. He says, you are to nourish your wife, you are to cherish your wife in the same way that you nourish and cherish yourself. That you take care of yourself. The assumption is, husbands, you take care of yourself, you keep yourself clothed and warm and fed and safe. Do the same thing with your wife. A man is such that his wife should see him as a source of comfort and protection. And all of what Ephesians is saying is regarding husband is in the context of Jesus Christ with his church. No one is more gentle than Jesus with his church, but no one is also more powerful than Jesus with his church. He is the one who laid his life down that he might redeem a people for himself. He is the one who bought his church out of enslavement to sin. And in the same way, men, you are always laying yourself as a sacrifice, both mentally and spiritually and emotionally, but also physically. You are laying yourself as a sacrifice for your wife, that she might be cared for in a manner that is fitting for your own body. Now, this is hard to do. In fact, to be honest, it's scary sometimes. There might be a day that you have to defend your wife. There might be a day where somebody does something wrong and you realize, oh man, I need to step up and I need to address this. And you look at the person, you realize, I'm going to get my rear end kicked right now. And you're not real thrilled. But I've told young men, it's not wrong to lose a fight. There's no shame in that. Just keep fighting until you've lost. Don't give up. Go down fighting. But fight for the good things. Fight for the right things. I remember coming out of a McDonald's, and we had little Nikki and little Becca. Lydia was on Mom's hip, and she was carrying her out of the McDonald's. And we're walking out. We had just eaten. And there was this homeless guy that was trying to bum money off, and I told him no, and I told the manager, you know, you got this guy in your parking lot doing these things. And so they told him to go away. So he knew it was me, and he was angry, so he stuck around. So when we walk out of that McDonald's, you know, little Nikki's holding on to my finger, and we're walking by this guy, and he said things that were just vile to me. And he said it, and I remember Nikki, she just kind of looked at him with this shocked look of what came out of this man's mouth. And I remember saying, go to the car, and I just spun around. I got right in this man's face. I mean, we were trading spit. It's like, you do that ever again? And I'm just walking him, and he realized I was a police officer at that point. He started backing down, but I was like, in front of my children, in front of my wife. And I remember out of the corner of my eye, I could see little Becca and Nikki, and they're holding on to Mom, and yet they're looking at me with wide eyes. And I'm like, I got to show these girls, this is what a man does. You don't let somebody do that to you. You don't let your family be threatened. You stand up. You don't want to be a man who can't protect your family. A man who is not taught to push himself to exhaustion, to press on when no one else is watching but God himself, is a man who will find it easy not to push on in the provision and the protection of his wife and children, where he'd rather sleep or rest or relax or recreate. Young men are to be trained to view their hands and their feet and their back and their shoulders as tools that God has given them to work with, to be developed so that you can provide for your wife, so you can provide for your children, so that they might eat. As Piper says, that John Piper says, that means that you don't send your wife downstairs to investigate the noise. I remember it was a great, he said it so well. He said, I don't care if your wife's a black belt. When she kicks him, the robber or burglar, and kicks him and knocks him out, she better do it over your unconscious body. Or you're not a man. And I'm like, amen. Preach it, preach it. I mean, go down there. Carry a golf club. I don't care what you do, but you're the guy that has to take the hit. Again, your wife might be tougher than you. I don't care about how God built you versus her, but you're the guy always in the lead, and you've got to do that. And you need to have yourself physically capable of that so that you can protect and provide and care for your family. It doesn't mean that you're a UFC fighting champion. It doesn't mean that you are, again, Arnold Schwarzenegger or any of this. It's that you simply understand that God has given you a body, and you're to use it. And you're to raise your sons so that they understand that this body is such that it's used for good and for the Lord. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, or 3 rather, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. That's not a derogatory statement. That's just a statement of fact. That God has created a woman, that she is weaker, and that she needs someone to help her and protect her. And some of you ladies might be like my wife, who thinks that you're tough. And my wife is a very tough... She's giving me the look right now. She's got this little knuckle that pops up, and she's like, oh yeah? And she can think that all she wants. And to a degree, she is. She's tougher than nails. But she's not a guy. Right? You got your wife, my daughter, and you know you can take her. Now, mind you, if you did, you'd be killed. But you know, Peck is like, why? Why do we sit here? You know, and as much as a wife can think these things, a man is still a man, and you have to see a man in his fury, and you need to see a man who is not under control but has lost it to see how violent a man can be to a woman. I remember showing up at one domestic violence situation, and the guy was drunk and he was passed out on his bed by the time we got to him, but his wife was literally bleeding from the pores where he had punched her so many times. It's so hard. It split the skin. It was just such a nasty, nasty bruise that it was oozing blood out of the pores of her skin. And there was a rage that went through most of the police officers when we got there and we saw this woman. We're like, "Where's your husband?" And it took all the self-control we had to just simply arrest him. The ability for a man to express violence on a woman is huge. It happens all the time. All the time. You don't want to be that kind of man, and you don't want to raise a son that's that way. You need to train your son that his strength is a gift from God, and he uses it not to exploit a woman, but to guard her. Always to guard her. Always to protect her. Your arm is to come around your wife and your daughters. Never slap them. Never hit them. You are a man. And a mature man protects his wife and provides for her. Those hands are good. They're a thing of joy for the wife to see, not fear, not to shrink, not to run from. You never allow, in other words, fathers, your sons to beat up on their sisters. Maddie wanted to beat up on their sisters, he would have gotten beat up by dad. Now, there was a point where one of my daughters, I warned her. I said, because she was stronger than Maddie, because he hadn't hit puberty yet. So he's kind of scrawny at that point. I love him, but he was scrawny. And I watch her and I'm like, "Girl, you're gonna be sorry one day, because he's not gonna be this way." And she's like, "Oh yeah, yeah." And she really thought a lot of herself. And she was strong, still is. And then that day hit where the puberty came and the muscles and the joints and the bones all came together in that glorious moment of fusion. And I remember that she walked up to him in the basement and she did something. I think she popped him one, just hit him. And he's like, "Leave me alone." And he just pushed her, not violently, but she went all the way across the room on the chair she was in. And she came upstairs with her eyes like this. She's like, "I don't think I'll do that anymore." And I'm like, I told you, there's a day that everything changes and it's not the same anymore. You have to train your son that he looks at the woman and he doesn't exploit her weakness, but he guards it and he exults in it. Doug Wilson said this. He says, "Boys are always right when they mock a boy who acts like a girl. But they're never right when they mock a girl for being a girl. God made them to be girls. You never mock a girl for being a girl. You glory in that. And you teach your boy to do that. She's supposed to be that way. She's supposed to have that. It's how God built her and made her. So you teach your son to delight in it, not to exploit it. You don't have him take advantage of it because he can get by with it, because what's she going to do? But rather, he always cares for her. One of the precious memories I have of my son, I was so proud of him, and Becca will remember this. Becca had made it her decision to jump off the pier the wrong side, and she broke her ankle. And in good Henry stubbornness, she decided to not ask for help, but got in her car and drove it home with the clutch. And I get told that she's at the hospital. And when I get to the hospital, she's in the emergency room, and she's got tears, and Maddie's sitting right next to her holding her hand. And I remember he was reluctant to even let me take over. He had just decided, "This is my job. I'm going to take care of my sister." But what made me really happy was apparently she had gotten into the house. I'll mix up the details, but essentially it's this. He'd gotten into the house, and when she was on her way back out, you know, she's trying to make it down the stairs outside, and she just couldn't. And everyone's trying to help her. And finally, I guess Maddie kind of like pushed everyone aside and said, just get out of the way. And he gathered up his sister in his arms and he carried her to the car and then carried her into the emergency room. Now, when I heard that, my old chest was bursting with pride. It's like, that's what a man does. That's what a man does. You use your strength to protect. You use your strength to care for. Second, a boy becoming a man means that he is able to express sexual maturity so that he might marry and fulfill God's purposes. Tightly connected, obviously, to the physical maturity. You need fathers and mothers to train your sons to understand the reality of sexuality. Meaning, you don't blush over it. You don't whisper about it. You don't pretend like it's that dirty little secret. But rather, it's a gift that God has given, rightly understood, and rightly applied. But it's a good thing. And you have to teach your sons to understand that because they're getting every other signal but the right one. And you can't let that happen. You have to fight against it. And the best way to do that, moms and dads, is to display to your son what it looks like to understand and view sexual reality before the Lord. If you didn't notice, the Bible is incredibly sexual. That word in our society, it's so funny. We're so messed up, and yet that still is an uncomfortable word to use in the church, isn't it? But the Bible is incredibly sexual. In fact, it's even more sexually oriented if you understood the original languages. Some of the times when I was translating things out of Ezekiel, I'm like, It's like, you know, you look it up in the lexicon and you're like, that's not what my English says. And you're like, I'm not writing that down. I'm going to get kicked out of seminary. But that's just like, that's what it is. But it speaks of it in two ways. It speaks of the sexual aspect of mankind in both the glory of it and the glory of physical desire, as well as the twisted, fallen aspect of it as well. And you have to teach them both. You have to show your son that this is good. You have to do this with your daughters as well. But for the son especially, you really want to bring that in. That it is good. It is right. It is normal. He should never have to be embarrassed about these desires. It's proper. It's fitting. It's natural. It's good. And then teach him also the twisted part that sin brings into bear. The sorrow of the story in the Bible of mankind is that when the fall came, when Adam ate of the fruit and he came into sin and brought sin into the world, the first thing him and his wife figured out was that they were naked and they were ashamed of that. And that's a sad verse because the innocence was gone and the hearts were twisted. And part of what marriage is, if you didn't figure this out, is a reclaiming a little bit of the Garden of Eden, where within the realm of marriage, there needs to be no shame, ever. In Genesis 1, 27, 28, just don't turn there, just hear it, is why does God give humans the desire and the need for sexual activity? We're in Genesis chapter 1, it's so they can make babies. But that's not the only reason. Song of Solomon is very clear that he also gave it that it might be a delight. It might be fun, enjoyable, desirable. In Proverbs 5, this is what one dad said to his son. In chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, Solomon told his boy this, "Son, drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well." It is not talking about drink, by the way. "Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the street, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed." Hope you're grasping the imagery. "And rejoice in the wife of your youth, as a loving hind and as a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? That's what one dad said to his son. Have you ever spoken that way to your sons? Have you ever raised them up that way? Or do you blush and kind of mumble? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, turn there. We realize one of our responsibilities is to train our sons to understand that sex is good, but it has limitations, that God has defined how it's to be done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except for by agreement, for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." Well, let me skip down here. Yeah, that gets into the issue of marriage and divorce, and not central to our thing. In verse 17, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct all the churches." Verse 20, "Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while slave? Do not worry about it, but if you're able to become free, rather do it." There we are. Sorry, verse 25. "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think that it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they have none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. That's sufficient to talk about the idea that God has defined marriage, or defined the sexual reality that is supposed to be within marriage. If you, in other words, young men, are such that you struggle with thoughts that are sexual, what Paul says and what God says is go get married. Go find a wife so that you don't have to be embarrassed, you don't have to be ashamed, and you certainly don't have to be confessing sin. The idea is that within marriage, that is where the sexual activity is to be, and only there. At the same time, he says that there are those who have been gifted with the ability to be single. But that is not so that they can make money and pursue career or have their own way and not be bothered by somebody. But it is so that they can be wholly devoted to the things of God. That's it. That's the only basis. If you are thinking that you're going to be single just so that you can have everything your way, then you don't understand singleness. It's something God gives you so that you can be devoted to Him. And if you are not able to control yourself, young men, you need to go find a wife. Start looking. And that's the whole purpose of this whole series, is become the kind of man that can get a wife rather than have a wife run from you and say, no, not you. I'm not trying to be mean. Just saying, You want to do everything in your power to be the kind of young man that would be desirable for a woman. Train your sons to understand that their bodies don't belong to themselves. Going backwards in chapter 6, he says, flee immorality. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Every other thing is outside your body. This is the fact that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is what he says in verse 19, has nothing to do about smoking, drinking, or eating Burger King. Your body is a temple, and therefore it's to be pure, and therefore there is no place for sexual immorality, is what he says. That's the only sin you do against your body, and that is immorality. His answer to that is go get married. And until then, exercise self-control, which we talk about is a work of the Spirit, that we look to the Spirit and we lean on the Spirit and we grow in that manner. But then he says in verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Teach your sons as they're growing that their bodies don't belong to them, they're God's. And they're to use those bodies in a manner that glorifies the Lord. Train your sons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, train your sons to see that sex is a gift that is to be treasured and protected. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, you may not see it immediately, but I'll bring it out for you. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. What kind of people are these? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Here, Paul is talking about people who have come into the church who are advocating not getting married, not because they want to serve the Lord, but in some way, and the concept of marriage there is speaking of the sexual aspect as well, that somehow that's less spiritual. In the same way that you don't eat certain foods, because it's more spiritual to lead an ascetic life. And he said, and you guys all remember my famous or infamous cocaine sermon, he says it's good. Everything God made is good. That includes sex. It's good. And you should enjoy it with gratefulness and thanksgiving and praise. You should enjoy it and you should thank God for any lawful sex that you're able to enjoy. Why? Because it was a gift from God. And once you see it's a gift from God, then you're able to enjoy it for how it was and what it's designed to be. Rather than something that you all know is going on, but you don't ever talk about it. The reality is, it's a gift. But that is hard to teach a son when parents treat it as a thing of shame. I remember one of my kids was reacting to something I said to my wife. I don't know what it was specifically, but she said, Dad. And I said, you know that's how you came into being, right? Yes, but I don't want to talk about it. I'm like, well, tough. It wasn't like we winked at each other. Well, it's true. Come on. I'm not trying to be inappropriate. I'm just saying, this is how God made us, and this is how it all works. Teach your kids to understand that and to grasp that. So that aspect, you're not trying to be filthy. You're not trying to make this a porn thing. You're trying to teach it that it's a gift that God has given. And you want boys who are being inundated, right? Just inundated with every stinky, gross, twisted message about sexuality. You want them to see that that's not what God intended, but that it is also not something that you are embarrassed about. It's a good gift. You don't want a son who doesn't know how to view his wife. You want a son to view his wife as a gift and to delight in her and to enjoy her rather than sit there and use her and treat her as something that's vile and disgusting. to bring his body under control so that he delights in this as a good gift. Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled for the adulterer and the fornicator, those within marriage and those outside the marriage, God will judge." He says, teach your son to honor the marriage bed. Teach your son to honor that aspect of marriage, that it is kept pure. And they look at that and they realize that within marriage is to be honored and protected and your eyes don't wander. And outside of marriage, before you're married, you're not out there involved in things that you ought not to be involved in because you're not yet married. You're just not allowed to do it. You don't even get to go there. In Matthew 5, it said, Jesus says in chapter 27 that you commit adultery when you look at a woman in lust. It's in your heart. So you want to teach your son that sexuality always starts with the heart. And whatever fills his heart will always come out. So it's one thing to have a desire, but it's another thing to live fulfilling that desire when it's not right for him to do. Show him that there is massive costs related to decisions made with their body. In Proverbs 6, Solomon again speaks to his son. In verse 20, he says this, "My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you're awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart." See how intensely personal this father is to his son? "To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find. His reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and you will not spare in the day of vengeance," meaning the husband finds out. "He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give him many gifts." In other words, he says, in that moment where you make a decision that is wrong sexually, the cost is immense. In Christ Jesus, forgiveness is found. Praise God for that. Rich forgiveness. But do not mistake being forgiven by Jesus as somehow free from consequences. Because those things can haunt you. And you need to raise a son who understands that. You want to raise, this is free cheap advice. You want to raise a son who wants to get married really soon, not later. Very, very few things good happen by waiting. And I've counseled young men who are with their girlfriends, their fiancés, and they've got this ridiculously long engagement period that they either get married or they break it off until they're ready to get married. Because nothing good's going to happen. The temptation and the desire, which is proper and natural, is going to grow and grow and grow. And we are masters at rationalization. And so it's like, get married young. It's okay. It's okay if you're hungry. You got a wife. It's all good. But teach your sons to control themselves, what that looks like. One last thing. In James chapter 1, it tells us that we need to train our sons to differentiate between sin and temptation. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, James writes this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, then it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. One of the things I try to teach young men who come to me and they're filled with the pain of that temptation and the shame of that temptation is temptation, guy, is not a sin. Temptation is temptation. You don't have to confess it. You don't have to be embarrassed about it. It just is. All of you are tempted. Really. Male and female. You're all tempted. I know it. You know it. You may not admit it, but it's true. I remember having one young man in my office with a guy who was wanting to disciple him, and I looked at the guy and I said, so you're wanting to be discipled? Yeah. And what is it that you're hoping to get out of this? And he gave all the right answers. I just want to grow as a Christian. I wanted this, blah, blah. And it's like, okay. I said, well, tell me, why didn't you tell me and this other guy what you're sinning, what your current temptations to sin are? And he's in the pastor's office. And his face goes, huh? I said, what is it that you're being tempted to sin about? And he mumbled and he was incredibly evasive. It's like, dude, I already know you're sinning. The Bible says you are. So why don't you just tell me? He didn't want to tell me. I knew that discipleship was not going to work. Because whatever he wanted, it had nothing to do with the honest reality that he was a man, like all of us, tempted. So you teach your son that temptation is not sin, but it is something to be battled and resisted. And there comes a point when the temptation becomes sin, and that's where you confess, that's where you need to repent, you need to go make restitution perhaps. But temptation in and of itself is not wrong. So the fact that a young man is tempted sexually is not bad. That's just the reality of being a fallen creature. Teach him that. So that he's not sitting there tied up in knots with this guilt because he feels things and he desires things and they don't go away because they never will. Temptation is part of life, isn't it? So we embrace that. But teach him also to remember his Lord in the times of temptation so that when he's aware of how tempted he is and he's struggling with it, he needs to think of what Hebrews 4 says in chapter 4, 12 and following. He says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Isn't that terrifying? He sees it all. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees it all, guys. Behind the doors, in the darkness, in the heart, in the very core of your being, he knows everything you're thinking. And you want to teach your son that he sees it all. But it's not this beat him up kind of a thing. He goes on, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, but without sin. So he sees us. He knows we're tempted. He knows we're failing in the temptation. It's all before him. And he doesn't say run and hide. He says accept the fact that he already knows what you're doing. He already knows what you're feeling. He already knows your failures. It's not like you're telling him something that he didn't know when you confess. But you have a high priest who is sympathetic. He doesn't look at you with angry eyes like dads do. He looks at you with sympathy. When you come weak, and you're like, I did it again. I did this. I'm struggling. I don't know what to do. He's like, I understand. And it's for these things that I offered myself as that sacrifice of sin. And so he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. So you teach your son, temptation and sin are not the same thing, but in the midst of temptation, remember the one who was tempted fully and draw near. Draw near to him. Seek the grace to persevere and to put away. And then when you find that you have sinned, once again, sinned, remember also what Hebrews 7 says in verse 25 and following. Hence also He, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Why? Since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the nations, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this He did once for all, when He offered up Himself. Jesus is sinless. That is not something that beats us up. That's something that encourages us. He who was without sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. We are able, even in the point not of temptation, but succumbing to that temptation, to come to Him knowing that He intercedes. That He is the means by which we have access, free access, eternal access to our Father and the throne room that we need. So you teach your son, when you're teaching him to deal with sexuality, to keep it proper, keep it right, to embrace it, to not be embarrassed about it. It's right and proper to desire these things. Douglas Wilson said it well in courtship. He says, you have to understand that when a young man comes to a father and asks permission to pursue his daughter, what he is basically saying is he is asking permission to have lawful sex with your daughter. That's what he's saying, is he wants her. And that's right. That's good. And that's what you need to grasp, dads, what's going on. He just wants to do it in a manner that exalts God and honors the Lord in it. So you have to train the son that he doesn't steal what is not his. That he protects her. You want to train a son so that he protects his sisters. The physical and the sexual stuff, they go hand in hand. And in all of that, it has to be done under the awareness of a rich Savior, Jesus Christ.